Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. Today we begin a series that's going to take us throughout the fall called The Gospel According to David, featuring one of the most famous individuals who ever lived, probably best known for slaying the giant Goliath. Lived about 1,000 years before Jesus did, this lowly shepherd boy named David, who became a legendary king. More biblical space is devoted to David than any other human being. He was a fierce warrior, a generous foe, a master musician. He was a faithful friend, a passionate lover, and many, many other things. If you've ever had the opportunity to go to the Academy Museum in Florence and see Michelangelo's masterpiece, David, the grandeur of that sculpture gives you a sense of just how significant this individual was. So, and the New Testament references him more than anyone else from the Old Testament, 58 times, connecting him more than anyone else to Jesus Christ. So it may come as something of a surprise that the Bible doesn't gloss over David's failings and flaws. And let's be honest, there were many. About as big as anybody could blow it, David blew it. So, why in the world does the Bible spend so much time, so much detail on this guy? And maybe ask the question of me, why are we going to spend so much time on this individual? Well, from a personal standpoint, I've never really been able to learn a great deal from these kinds of hero figures, these paragons of perfection, because I just begin to very quickly feel like a failure in their presence. On the other hand, someone like David, so many things that are virtuous about him, but all of these fractures in his complicated character makes him more accessible to me, and maybe to you. I also think, don't you think, that it is sort of an earmark of authenticity? I mean, if someone were just manufacturing the story of the great David, the most important person in the Bible other than Jesus, they wouldn't write about all his failings and flaws. So It feels to me like this actually may have happened. But I think there's another really important reason in terms of our study. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author, biographer, Robert Caro, was asked by a journalist one time, why have you spent the bulk of your professional life, at this point, 50 plus years, studying and writing on Lyndon Johnson? His final fifth volume of his five-part biography is still yet to be published. And I think he's in his early 90s now. And he said, because let's be honest, LBJ was a great figure in so many ways, landmark civil rights legislation and so forth, but pretty complicated character as well. And Caro said, no, you misunderstand me. I've never seen myself principally as a biographer. I'm interested in power. I'm a student of power. And the best way to understand something as vital as power is to dive into the life of someone who knew how to find it and wield it both for good and bad. I thought, that helps me understand why it's important for us to give our attention to people like David, that the Bible gives so much attention to. Because I think by looking at David, yes, it's interesting along the way to learn about the details of his life, but much more than that, it's understanding things like power, how to use it for good and bad. It's understanding things like passion for good and bad. Friendship. I mean, David was a faithful friend, but he didn't have many friends. And his family, well, we'll leave that for another day. Through studying David, there are lessons aplenty about life that help us understand how to live what the Bible dreams of as the truly great life for us. And today, in this introduction to David, two lessons. First of all, what controls us, and secondly, what captivates us. All right, so what controls us and captivates us as we begin our story, our study, the story of David. Now, that begins with an interruption. It's always kind of rude, right, when you're talking and someone interrupts you, unless it's God. And that's what happens here. God interrupts David, interrupts Samuel. This is the prophet of Israel. How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Let's just pause for a second. Little sidebar on grief and mourning. It's complicated, isn't it? It's a powerful thing, grief is. To be sure, sometimes, you know, people describe it as, you know, that you hear about the stages of grief, and there's something to that. But not in the sense of it being this predictable linear experience. So I've finished this stage, now I'm moving on to this one. No, it's much more messy than that. I was, as I'm sure many of you were, watching some of the news coverage in the aftermath of the death of Queen Elizabeth II this past week. And I'm just sitting there watching, you know, and then all of a sudden I notice I'm getting a little choked up, and I start to tear up. And I'm going, come on, brace yourself. This is a little ridiculous, okay? I'm not a monarchist. My goodness, I live as a citizen of a country that threw off the monarchy. What's going on here? And then I thought, well, you know, maybe it's, you've got to, when these emotions hit you, I think we got to listen to them and look behind them. And I'm going, well, you know, maybe it's that she's literally, as far as I can tell, the only world figure that has been in power my entire life, and I'm not a young man anymore. But I thought, well, that's still, like, that shouldn't really cause that kind of emotion. What's going on? And then it started to dawn on me. My parents, whom I lost 2 years ago, loved the Queen. And when I was in college, I got to go and spend a couple of weeks one summer with my parents traveling around the UK and stayed in a place right by Buckingham Palace, saw the changing of the guard, the crown jewels, all that stuff. And then I realized maybe I wasn't just so much thinking about the Queen's death, but my parents, and then I really started to tear up. But I know some people very closely who have really not shed a tear over their parents' deaths. See, and it's not that mine is more real and theirs is inauthentic. It's just that grief is such a funky weird thing. And one thing that grief can do is stop your life. I mean, you go on about your life, but sometimes it just feels like you're in quicksand. You might feel like you're just going under. You can't really make sense of it. That seemed to be what was going on with Samuel when God came to him. Because Samuel was stuck in grief, and so God interrupts him. Why? Well, because the king who preceded David, the first king of Israel, Saul, was a really tragic figure. There had been so much hope, but then things went downhill very quickly with Saul. Why did Saul even come on board? That's kind of a tragedy as well, because Samuel, as the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, was the respected de facto leader. But he was getting to be an old man, and the people of Israel looked at his two sons, and they go, oh gosh, they're losers. They can never lead us. So they went to Samuel and said, appoint for us a king like the other nations have. Underscoring, like the other nations have. They did something that God never wanted his people to do and said, hey, let's look around. Instead of looking up, they looked around and said, I want to be like that country and that country. They've got a cool king. And this just was completely dejecting to Samuel. But then God interrupted that morning and said, obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. That even made him more depressed. That's really kind of discouraging to him. And it left him in a funk of grief, because though Saul had these flashes of greatness, it was really his own failings that were his undoing. So God came to Samuel then, interrupted him, said, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn for Saul? Be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. You go, ooh, Bethlehem, I've heard of that place before. Well, stay tight. You know, what God did was not just interrupt him, but he called him to obedience. He called him to do something. One of the things my oldest sister Karen says, it's kind of a mantra that she got from a poem somewhere along the lines, that when you are overwhelmed with life, when you don't know what you're supposed to do, do the next thing. And as simple as that may sound, I can't tell you how powerful and helpful that's been to me at different points along the way when I have just felt kind of in this funk, not knowing what to do, with powerful emotions overwhelmingly, circumstances that seem formidable. And it's when you combine that with what the Lord is doing here to Samuel, it's saying, Samuel, I'm giving you something to do. Obey me. Do the next thing. And you'll find some peace along the way under my control. See, because we allow these emotions and circumstances in life to control us. But God says, My voice can trump any of those voices. Listen to me, obey me, and you'll realize a kind of control that will give you freedom. And so God tells him to do this, and yet it's still overwhelming. Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. Saul, as we'll learn more next week, was a difficult person, probably suffering from mental health lapses, and he was reckless. You've heard, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody. If the king ain't happy, nobody's happy. Your life is threatened. And so God gives him a plan, but it's the emotion of fear that is controlling him. And so he obeys, he does the next thing, goes to Bethlehem. As was the custom in the ancient world, the leaders of the town, the elders came out and greeted him, and they're like freaked out. The elders of the town trembled, it says in verse 4, when they met him. They were shaking in their boots, or maybe better, sandals. Why? Because, again, the arrival of the mouthpiece of God meant they were probably facing suffering. They were in trouble. Something was wrong. That had been the way things had played out under Saul's reign. But let's step back and think about this a little bit more, about the power of emotions that can control us. I ran across a quote, actually in an interview I heard with the longtime, now deceased Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And she was asked, you know, how have you persevered and overcome the great obstacles you've faced in life? And she faced some horrific obstacles, as you may know, in her life. And she said she always kept in her mind some advice that her mother gave her. Her mother said, "Honey, overcome unproductive emotions like anger, remorse, and jealousy. They will distract you from productive work." Now, I'm not telling you I think everything about that is spot on, but her mother understood something about how emotions, particularly negative thoughts and attitudes, can control us and keep you stuck in that quicksand so that you're not moving forward with productive work and doing the next thing. But I want you to hear me very clearly. A healthy person is someone who feels their emotions. They're in touch with them. They listen to them. They're looking beneath them, but they're not allowing themselves to become enslaved to them. They're not allowing themselves to be utterly controlled by those emotions. So, how in the world is that possible? Well, as we've said, God interrupted Samuel's negative emotions. He spoke into them and called him to obedience. And then, I want you to notice one more thing about what the leaders of Bethlehem said when they saw Samuel, and they're shaking in their sandals. They said, so the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, "Do you come in peace?" All right. Now, they probably meant by that, "Are we going to be slaughtered here?" But literally speaking, we're supposed to understand when we see that word peace, you know, it's the Hebrew word shalom. And you probably, even if you don't know much about the Bible at all, I bet you've heard that word before. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. There is a whole universe inside of this word shalom. It means what God longs for human beings, that we would enjoy the wrongs of this world and the wrongs inside of us put to right. That we would enjoy being whole again in a world that's whole again. That we would thrive as people and as a culture. And that's got me thinking, you know, how is it that we might overcome these powerful emotions so that we listen to them, we feel them, we get underneath them, but we don't allow them to control them? When we feel stuck in life, the lingering loss, maybe the sense of being frozen by fear, anger, or jealousy that might be coursing through you like electricity, what are you supposed to do? Let's allow the voice of God captured for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to speak into us, to allow that voice to be louder than the voices of our emotions. So for instance, a psalm attributed to David, one of my favorite in the Bible, Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Memorizing that, letting your soul marinate on it, biblical meditation, so that it becomes for us sort of a weapon in the warfare of our soul, so that we don't just succumb to it. And like those words of the elders of Bethlehem, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel said, "Yes, I come in peace." What if you and I, instead of allowing ourselves just to be closed in the small world of our emotions, let God's voice turn us outward so that we began to see ourselves as instruments of the Lord's shalom in other people's life, that we might be people that God uses to lift the overwhelming weight of life. I grew up attending a church in El Paso called St. Francis on the Hill. Got its name from the great monk, St. Francis, 13th century, from the small village of Assisi in Italy. And every Sunday that I attended, we would pray the famous prayer of St. Francis, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." And by the way, that's the oldest piece of artwork that was created to honor St. Francis that is known. "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy." See, it's that kind of a prayer that opens up the communication lines between our hearts that tend to be overwhelmed by life and emotions, and lets us see the light of God's truth so that we then move out in life as instruments of peace in other people's life. So that's the first major thing I think we learn from this. What controls us? Now, what captivates us? Because we still haven't even met David yet, have we? You're like, where's David in this? So Samuel arrived in Bethlehem at the home of a man named Jesse. And unlike the famous Rick Springfield song, we don't know anything from this about Jesse's girls, but we know a lot about his sons. He has eight. I know that was terrible. Just wanted to make sure you're still awake. There are eight, and all the Gen Zers are going, wait a minute, what? What is he referencing? You can Google it later. It was a really well-known song. I'll spare you singing it. Jesse is a man who lives in this small, obscure village in the southern part of Israel named Bethlehem. And he had, as far as we know, only eight sons. And so Samuel has gone there to anoint the next king. And as soon as he sees Eliab, the oldest, this is the age where the oldest son gets all the inheritance, the prized son. And he must have been an impressive individual physically to David. But when he sees him and thinks, surely this is him, the Lord, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me." The Lord says, "Not so fast, Samuel. Do not consider," and these are some of the most important words in the whole David story. In a lot of ways, they course through the story. "Do not consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Drop the mic moment. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, to marinate on, this is a good one, and Erica did a great job of baking that into the prayer of confession this Sunday as well. And so Eliab is not in. Well, he goes through this routine, the next oldest, so on and so forth, but the Lord says, no. And then there's no one left. And Samuel's going, oh gosh, did my GPS system direct me to the wrong family? What's going on here? Do you have any other sons? And you can kind of picture the wording here where Samuel is saying, well, they're still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. But really, the Hebrew there, it's a very disparaging way he says this. It's more like, no, basically not. Just, you know, the runt of the litter is all that's left. And he's off, you know, doing chores. A well-known biblical scholar, professor at Columbia University, Robert Alter, said this about this statement. By his sheer youth, David has been excluded from consideration as a kind of male Cinderella. Isn't that fabulous? Left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. Well, this sort of leads to a drum roll. There's an intensity building. Samuel says, send him in. And of course, in walks David and boom, he is the one. It's a fabulous moment. When David does arrive, the interesting thing though, is that he's described in the text as, the older English is ruddy and handsome. I like to use that because ruddy may mean redheaded. We don't know exactly what it means. I like to think David was redhead. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought you said that the Lord wasn't looking at physical appearance. Look, it doesn't say that God favors ugly people to beautiful people. The point is, that's not the filter at all that he's applying. The Bible actually says both Saul and David were handsome guys. But when you first are introduced to Saul, what strikes you is his physical appearance. He's a head taller than all his peers. But with David, what first strikes you is the lowliness of his station in life. Then we learn he also happens to be a handsome individual. Look, the key here is the filter that God uses. And the key to understanding this is the heart. The heart of David's story, frankly, of Christianity, is the heart. And the question for you and me is, in our heart, what filter are we using to see people? How often do you filter people according to their physical appearance, according to the way they talk, things that they say or don't say, their mannerisms, their sense of their social station in life? How important are these things to you? How intuitively do you just filter people out that don't pass muster according to that filter? See? And what God is saying is all of these external things mean nothing. It's the interior person, the heart, that I'm interested in. And one of the shocking things about this, if we really pay attention to it, is that Samuel, of all people, missed it. There's an interesting, ironic wordplay here. In the Hebrew, Samuel, as a prophet, is referred to as a seer. Have you ever heard that? Someone who's a prophet is referred to as a seer because they see through the fog and the malaise of our life to the things of God. So there's an irony here because the seer of Israel doesn't see properly. He's spiritually blind, and boy, what a warning. It's like a red flashing light as you enter an intersection to those of us who've been around the religious or church block many times over. The dangers of assuming that we see properly when all the while we may be as blind as a bat. 9 times in this narrative, this word see is used, and it's driven home for us in Samuel's experience. So, how do you see? How do I see? This week, I want to try something. Why don't we pretend like we have a private investigator watching our life throughout the week? And let this investigator corner you at different points as you filter people according to their appearance, their social station in life, and all these other external superficial ways that we are so intuitive to us. So that we begin to do something as simple and profound as see. And yet, of course, these things that control and even captivate us are not so easy to see, are they? Again, back to this Pulitzer Prize winning biographer Robert Caro that I mentioned earlier. One of the things that other people in the literary world marvel at about him, evidently, is his interviewing prowess. He's able to extract from interviewees things that they may have been interviewed 50 times before because they were a friend of LBJ's or even a family member. He's able to interview those same people and extract revelations that no one else got. How? And he said it was this, that he would interview them repeatedly to where they would just be absolutely irritated with him. And then he would say, now, tell me again, in this instance, what did you see? And they'd tell him, and then he'd pause, and he'd say, now, what did you see? And they said, I just told you what I saw. And he said, no, but what did you see? And that's when those epiphanies would emerge. They were there all along. The person who just, for whatever reason, wasn't seeing it. And I thought, that's exactly what you and I need. That kind of relentless intensity to get at the things in our own heart that tend to captivate and control us so we can begin to see with the eyes that the Lord does. So what do you see? Well, again, that's not so easy in and of itself, because as soon as we begin to look at our heart and we see an emotion, like just take anger for instance, you try to get beneath anger and see what's behind it. A lot of times we can't figure it out. Why? Maybe it's because there's right there, there's a sense of fear. There's a sense of shame, maybe rejection. If we really understand what's going on behind that anger, we won't be able to deal with it. So how do we see these things? And the key is understanding the gospel according to David. Because as I said earlier, the David story was never intended as an end in itself. It was always designed as a means to another end. Think of it as all these threads that you see in the David story. But when you get to the New Testament, certainly prophets of the old are pulling on those threads. But when you get to the New Testament, immediately the gospel writers are pulling heavily on those threads and saying a full stop. This is where they were designed to come. The very first sentence of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that Jesus is described as the son of David. And three more times in that brief introduction, he's referenced to David. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, similarly, we learn that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's where you heard of Bethlehem before. The town of David. That his family had to go. So Jesus' family was not from Bethlehem. Technicality here, but it's an important one. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter in Nazareth in the north. Okay, but Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, decreed that there would be a census taken that required everyone to go back to where their family lines were originally from to be counted. So imagine this, Mary is full-term pregnant, can you believe that? And has to travel all the way down to Bethlehem. And that's where we learn that they went to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. See what the Gospels are doing? They're going out of their way to connect the dots between David and Jesus, emphasizing that connection. And that's why it's called the gospel according to David. Not because you get the clarity of the good news through David's story alone, but it's because, and maybe especially through David's failings and flaws, that he serves as sort of this pointer beyond himself to, as we sang earlier today, to great David's greater son, his ultimate descendant. And as the angel declared to shepherds, just like David was, the night Jesus was born, that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. All right, now how in the world does this help us see as we're supposed to, so we don't allow things that shouldn't captivate and control us to do so? Because, see, what this is showing us is that David was not just a new and improved version. Jesus was not just a new and improved version of David. He was something David could never be and desperately needed, a Savior. The good news of the gospel is, and that's what gospel means, is that through David's ultimate heir, God has loved us to death. That he has, through his son's death on the cross, rescued us from the slavery of things that tend to captivate and control us in life. So, speaking of slavery, after escaping slavery in 1838, Frederick Douglass became a well-known pastor in the North and one of the great leaders of the abolitionist movement and a counselor to Abraham Lincoln. One of his many statements that he made that I just think are so powerful is this one. He said, "Knowledge makes a person unfit to be a slave." Knowledge makes a person unfit to be a slave. The gospel of God's grace given to us in Jesus is that knowledge that makes it unfit for us to remain a slave to things that captivate and control us. Because it's only love, you see, that will overcome those emotions. Because as soon as we look under those emotions, like anger and jealousy, and see fear, see the possibility of rejection and shame, it's only unconditional, unrelentless, eternal love that can give us the freedom to be honest and see the things in our soul that we need to. It gives us the power and resolve to know that we're unfit to remain slaves to these kinds of things like appearance and ambition, lust and power that captivate and control our hearts. And it reorients us so that we actually, instead of being consumed with ourselves, which is the default of our hearts, that we want to turn outwards and be those instruments of peace that lift the weight of the world in other people's lives. And it redirects us to see the one of supreme beauty, captivated by him, to live in the freedom of his control forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for great stories like the David story in the scriptures that not only show us what we need to know about that person's life, but far more importantly, that serve as mirrors to our own soul and windows through which we can see David's ultimate heir. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give to us the ability to humbly come before you, maybe for the first time, and trust in the wealth that is ours in the gospel, that we might become not merely a follower of Jesus, but a true heir together with him and David of all that you have given to us in him. And now use this time to melt our hearts so that we might move out of here as your instruments of peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.